Jesus' answer, of course, was that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is not saving those that are just wealthy. God's blessing is not determined in terms of material wealth. But Peter then, in verse 27, and this is the verse I want you to particularly notice, Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter has been counting up his merit points. He listened to Jesus say to this rich young man, "Go sell your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And Peter said, "Lord, we've done this. We've left everything to follow you. Now, Lord, what are we going to get?" Peter has added up his merit points, and he's ready to cash them in, and he wants to know how much those merit points are worth. And it's in that context that Jesus answers him and says, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you," that is you, "the 12, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," that's you and me now, he is including everyone, "who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." And then he tells his parable to reinforce and to illustrate the truth that he has just stated in the last couple of verses of that 19th chapter. And so you see then, verse 16 of the 20th chapter, he repeats in slightly different wording this idea, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last," saying essentially the same thing as he has said in chapter 19 and verse 30, which shows us again that this parable ties in to what he had been teaching straightforwardly in the 19th chapter. And he gives this parable to illustrate and to reinforce the truth. Now, what is the truth that Jesus is teaching us here in the last couple of verses of chapter 19? He's teaching us, first of all, that God is a very generous God, that he gives 100 times as much. He says, "You want to know what you'll receive, Peter? You will receive 100 times as much in addition to eternal life." But then he says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." God is not only generous God, but God is also sovereign in the way he dispenses his blessings. So we want to look at this parable tonight and see what it teaches us about the generosity of God, and secondly, about the sovereignty of God in dispensing his grace. The parable teaches, first of all, that God is generous. Notice in chapter 19 and verse 29 that Jesus says, "You will receive 100 times as much." Now, when we read that 100 times as much, I think that oftentimes it's easy for us to translate that in terms of the way that we express monetary value today. We would say, you know, you take some money down to the bank and you buy a certificate of deposit and you will get 6% interest or 7% interest or something like that. And we think in terms of a percentage of interest, 6 or 7% or something like that. And we can look at this as 100 times as much, and we can think in our minds, if we're not careful, we can translate that into 100%. Now, if you take $100, and I know that $100 is not a significant amount of money as far as investing, but to make it easy for us to translate these terms, if you take $100 to the bank and you leave it there on deposit for a year at 6% interest, how much will you receive back at the end of the year? $106. If you were to receive 100% interest, and by the way, let me just say, and make a little aside here and give you some of my wisdom from being vice president in corporate affairs of the Navigators, if you ever find anybody that offers you 100% return on your investment, you turn and run just as fast as you can. But if you were to get 100% return on your investment, what would you receive at the end of the year? You would receive $200. That's 100%. That's just twice as much. $200 is twice as much is $100, but it is 100% return on your investment. Now, how much, if we want to express 100 times as much in terms of percentage, what will that be? Well, you'd probably have to do a little mathematics here, and let me just give you the answer. The answer is 10,000%. Jesus is saying, Peter, you want to know what you're going to receive? You are going to receive 10,000% return on your investment. Now, I don't believe that Jesus here is saying it's going to be exactly 10,000%, not, Peter, not 9,999%, not 10,001%, but it's going to be exactly 10,000. But Jesus is speaking in Jewish hyperbole, as the Jews were wont to do. And Jesus is using this astonishingly large figure to emphasize to Peter that the return on Peter's sacrificial investment is going to be out of all proportion, out of beyond anything that Peter could possibly imagine. God is so generous that He is going to reward Peter far beyond anything that you can think of. The Lutheran commentator Linsky says this in commenting on Jesus' words here. He said, "The generosity and the magnanimity of God are so great that He accepts nothing from us without rewarding it beyond all computation. The vast disproportion existing between our work and God's reward of it displays His boundless grace." And this is what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Peter, don't be adding up your merit points. That's work. That's wages. We're not talking about wages, Peter. We're talking about reward. And reward is something that you have not earned." And so Jesus uses this astonishingly large figure not to be exact and precise in the amount, as if you were to go to the bank and they promise you 6% interest, but He is using this almost outrageous figure to call to our attention the fact that God is a generous God. Think, for example, of what God says to us in Malachi 3, verse 10. And every Baptist knows Malachi 3:10. "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not be able to receive it." Well, what is the context of Malachi 3:10? Well, God has a quarrel with the people there. If you turn to, we're not going to, but if you were to turn to Malachi 3, you would see that God has a quarrel against the people, and He says, "You've been robbing me." And the people says, "Robbing God? How have we been robbing you?" And God says, "You've been robbing me in tithes and offerings." Now, in order for us to understand what God is saying to us, let's again take a contemporary setting. I don't know what the practice is here in Missouri and up in Tennessee, but out in the Midwest, when a farmer reaches the age where he no longer wants to be out on the tractor, he retires and then he leases out or he rents out his farmland to somebody else who will farm it on the halves or something like that. And depending on how much the farmer who owns the land puts into the crop initially, whether or not he puts in anything in addition to just furnishing the land by way of seed or fertilizer, they determine a proportionate split. And so the tenant farmer, the farmer who has leased the land, will, when the crop is gathered in, he will receive, let's say, 50%, and then the owner will receive the other 50%. Now, again, those proportions vary depending on the arrangement that is agreed upon beforehand. But let's say 50-50. And so this tenant farmer has gathered in the harvest and he is manipulating the books so that, let's say that he has, again, to use simple figures, he has actually harvested 1,000 bushels, but he puts down that he's harvested only 800 bushels. And so in a 50-50 split, the owner of the land is going to get 400 bushels when he should have received 500 bushels. And the tenant is going to end up with the 600 bushels when he should have received only 500. You follow the chicanery that's going on in this? And this man has robbed the owner of the land. He has not gone in with a gun and held him up, but he has simply cheated him. And this is what God is saying, you have cheated me, you have withheld from me. God said, we agreed at the very outset when I called you as a nation that you were to give me 10% and you keep 90%. And you have not been giving me my full share of the 10%. You have been robbing me. Now, again, let's go back to our present day setting. Let's suppose that the owner here finds this out. What's he going to do? Well, first thing, he's going to kick that tenant farmer off his property. He's probably going to sue him. He's going to try to take him to court in some way to get back justice, what he should be receiving. What does God say? God says, if you'll just quit robbing me, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not be able to receive it. Can you imagine the owner of farmland today saying that to some tenant who has been stealing him blind? If you will just quit robbing me, I will be so good to you. Well, I might even leave you my farm in my will so that it becomes yours when I die. Can you imagine a farmer doing that? And yet this is what God said to these people. If you'll just stop robbing me, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you can't even count it. Dear friends, God is a generous God. But you see, from day one, Satan has tried to convince us that God is stingy and God is withholding. What was it that Satan said to Eve? God doesn't want you to eat this tree. He doesn't, you know, God is withholding something from you. And Satan is still coming along today and he says to us, God is withholding. And don't you sacrifice and don't you lay down your life before God because you're going to lose it all. You better not give God 10%. Because you may not have enough to live on. God is taking this from you. Dear friends, the Scripture teaches us that God is an exceedingly generous God. So the landowner here in this parable obviously represents God, who is very generous. And he goes out into the marketplace and he hires these laborers. And he hires them at various points during the day. He goes out and the first group start to work at 6 o'clock, and they had a 12-hour day, 6 to 6. And then he goes out again at 9 in the morning, and again at noon, and then again at 3 in the afternoon. And finally, at 5 o'clock, he hires additional workers to come and work that last hour. Now, why did he continually go out into the marketplace and hire these workers throughout the day? Well, the usual idea is that he was constantly reevaluating his harvest of grapes, and he was constantly reassessing how many man-hours of labor he was going to require to harvest the grapes. First of all, I don't think that that says very much for the landowner, for his ability to estimate what he needed. But Jesus is not teaching us here about principles of agriculture. Jesus is teaching us a parable. And the landowner here who represents God is going out into the marketplace, seeing people who have a need to work. Because you see, these men who came and worked in the vineyard were literally day laborers. That is, they were paid by the day. And they lived so marginally, financially, that they needed their day's pay. I can remember, for example, in the Navigators, when I was, at the time, I was the treasurer of the Navigator organization, and we have missionaries all over the world, and we had been and these missionaries raise their support, and the money comes into our office in Colorado Springs, and then we send it out to the missionaries. And our practice had been to close the books twice a month and to send the missionaries the money that they had received up to that point. And we realized that this was a very inefficient way of doing it, that we should do this on a monthly basis. And But we realized that our people were used to receiving whatever money had come in from them. They don't receive a guaranteed paycheck, but whatever comes in for them, they receive. We knew that they were used to receiving this every 2 weeks, and to suddenly go from every 2 weeks to having to go for a full month without receiving a check was going to be a significant hardship for most of them. And so we warned them, and we tried to prepare the way, and we urged them several months in advance to save up Because, you know, you're not going to, as of a certain day, you're not going to receive a check every 2 weeks. You're just going to receive a check once a month. Now, why did we do that? Because they couldn't go for a whole month just on what they had received. Now, once they got into that monthly cycle, then they could do it. These men were on a day-to-day cycle. They couldn't go a week without receiving pay. That's why, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, Moses in the law says, pay a hired man his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and counting on it. And so here are men who go into the marketplace where they're hired by the various farmers, and they are standing around, and the various vineyard owners come and they hire workers for the day, and then they are left standing there. But there's this one vineyard owner that comes back during the day and he keeps hiring. Except there's a group of men, and we have no idea how large a group, but there was this group of men who had been there all day long. And now 5 o'clock has come, and who in the world is going to hire somebody to go and work in their vineyard at 1 hour, for 1 hour, so they face the prospects of going home with nothing with which to buy food for the next day. They face the prospect of not being able to feed their family the next day. And then at 5 o'clock, the landowner comes and they're hired. Now, I mentioned that a denarius was a full day's wages. There was a coin in the Roman realm at that time that was equal to 1/12 of a denarius. And so the landowner could have paid each of these landowners a proportionate amount depending on the number of hours that they could have worked. He could have paid these men that were hired at the last hour 1/12 of a day's wages. And undoubtedly, these men would have expected to receive this amount. But they think, well, something is better than nothing, and so they agree to go and work for that 1 hour. Now we see, as they come to the end of the day, that each of the workers receives not the proportionate amount which he has earned, but each one receives a full day's wages. Now, for the man who went to work at 9 o'clock in the morning, that's not such a big deal. But for the man who went to work at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, that is exceedingly generous on the part of the landowner. These men would expect to receive 1/12 of a day's wages, and lo and behold, there's put into their hand a full day's wages. And the parable, of course, focuses on the contrast between the men who worked only 1 hour and those who worked 12 hot hours and who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, why did the landowner give those 1 hour workers, as well as all the others, of course, a full day's wages? Because he was looking at what they needed, not what they had earned. And this is the way, dear friends, that God deals with you and me. He gives us according to what we need, not according to what we have earned. The Bible continually portrays God as exceedingly gracious and generous. I've given you the illustration from Malachi 3:10. Romans 8:32, Paul says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the logic there in Paul's argument is this: God, in giving us his son, has given us the very greatest gift that he could ever possibly give to us, the infinite gift of his son to die on the cross for our sin. And if God would give the greatest gift in all of creation, then surely he will give us all lesser gifts. That's what Paul is saying when he says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely or graciously give us all things? The Bible continually portrays that God is gracious. You might turn with me in your Bibles real quickly to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, God is speaking in verse 38, and he says, "They will be my people." Now, who are the they? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment. "But they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good." Now, I want to call your attention to the number of times God uses the word good here in these verses that I'm going to read. Here's the first instance. "For their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." Notice here that God says of these people, "I will rejoice in doing them good." Not only will I do them good, but I will rejoice. God says I will have fun in doing good to these people. Now, who are these people? Well, in verse 30, "The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declared the Lord. From the day it was built until now, the city, that is Jerusalem, the capital, of course, of Judah, has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it out of my sight." And God, of course, did this and sent the Jews into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But he promised that he was going to restore them, and he looked beyond that promise of immediate restoration of the Jews to the time of the new covenant, when he would give us a new heart and put his spirit within us. And he said, "I will rejoice in doing you good." God says today that he will rejoice in doing us good. Dear friends, have you ever thought about that? That when God blesses you, he is rejoicing. He is having fun in doing you good. Why? Because God is gracious and a generous God. But the parable back in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to turn back with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, the parable teaches us that God is not only a generous God, but that he is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. Sometimes I've asked an audience, how many of you, from time to time, as you have read this parable, have struggled with the apparent unfairness of the landowner? And when I've asked that question, about two-thirds of the people will raise their hand and say, "Yes, I have struggled, you know, myself. It seems to me like that this landowner was unfair in giving to these workers that had only worked 1 hour the same pay that he gave those who worked full 12 hours and bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day." And then I asked them this question: who is it that does not consider the landowner unfair? And obviously those 1 hour workers, those workers who came to work at 5 o'clock and just worked 1 hour, they didn't think that the landowner was unfair. They thought that he was very, very generous. Why is it then that we struggle with this parable? And why is it that we think that the landowner was unfair if the 11th hour workers, the workers who only worked 1 hour, they didn't have a struggle with it? Why is it that we have a struggle? And the answer, dear friends, is because we identify with those workers who work a full 12 hours. You see, we're good people. You remember on Friday night, we learned that we're good people? And we still think we're good people. And we think we've worked the full 12 hours. And we think that God owes us something. This is the way Peter felt. "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to receive?" And many believers think this today. My wife and I are friends of a young lady who is, in fact, she's on the staff of the Navigators. And she wrote a little circular letter to some of her friends. And she'd been going through some difficult times. I think I've got this right. Her mother had died about a year ago, and her father had just died, and she herself was having some personal problems. And she said, "You know, I went to God, and I said, 'God, what's wrong? You know, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and why aren't you coming through for me at this time when I need you? Lord, I've left all to follow you. What am I going to receive?'" That's the way Peter felt. That's the way many feel today. I was talking with a young man. Well, he's in his late 30s. I'll let you decide whether or not that's young or not. But this man's father had been a pastor. And as often is the case in the situation, it's probably true with these pastors that are here in the audience this evening, that you know, the wife behind the pastor puts a lot into that ministry. And I know that in this particular situation, that the zeal and the commitment of this pastor's wife, this man's mother, had a great deal to do on a human plane for the fruit and the success in that 40 years of ministry. But now, this man's mother was dying of bone cancer. Bone cancer is a very painful way to die. And this man said this to me. He said, after all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. After all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. She served God for 40 years, and now God has let her down. God ought to come through at this time. God owes her more than she's receiving. You see, that was his attitude. Now, that's sort of a crass way of expressing it. And I'm sure that, you know, when I say that to you, that that's somehow revolting to you. But I want to say, dear friends, we often think that in much more subtle and refined ways. God, where are you? God, why aren't you rewarding my faithful service and my commitment and my zeal and all that I've done for you? But we need to adopt the attitude that Jesus commends to us in Luke chapter 17, and I think it's about verse 10. He's talking about the servant. He says in verse 7, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? That is, you know, the servant has been out in the field working all day, and he comes in. Does the landowner say to him, I know that you're hot and you're tired and you're dusty. Go take a shower and get all freshened up, and meanwhile I'll prepare your supper and you can come and sit and eat. He says, no, that was not the way that things were in those days. He said, would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? In other words, after the servant has been working in the field all day, rather than coming in and being served, now he has to prepare the meal and serve his master, and only after that can he take the time to eat himself. And then Jesus says, would this master thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously not. That was the culture of those days. And then Jesus makes the application in verse 10 and says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. When you have done everything that you were told to do, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Let's suppose, and I realize it tonight, that most of you are from Mississippi or Tennessee. There may be others from other states, but let's suppose that in whatever state you reside, Mississippi or Tennessee, and you have a Mississippi or Tennessee driver's license, that for the next year you perfectly obey the traffic laws of your respective state. That for the next year you drive as if the driver's license examiner were sitting in the seat beside of you. You know, you always use your turn signals. You always come to a full, complete stop at a stop sign, none of these rolling stops like some of us make out west. You always obey the speed limit. You know, you for one whole year, you perfectly obey the traffic laws of your state. What are you going to receive from Tennessee or Mississippi at the end of that year? Absolutely nothing. You've only done your duty. That's what you're expected to do. Are we not expected to drive every day as if that driver's license examiner were sitting in the seat beside us? If we were to do that, and obviously none of us do that, but if we were to do that for one whole year, we've only done our duty. We owe God everything. God owes us nothing. And when we have done all that we're commanded to do it. Obviously, none of us have done that. We talked last night about loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and none of us have even approached that. But let's suppose that we were. Let's suppose that we were to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. We've only done our duty. That's what we're supposed to do. We're His creatures. We're under His law. We were created for His glory. And so God owes us absolutely nothing. We can never obligate God. God Himself asserted His freedom from any obligation to us when He asked Job in Job 41:11, and don't turn to that, but God asked Job, "Who has a claim against me that I should repay him?" Now, let me give you the context of that. You remember how Job was the righteous man, and was God allowed Satan to test Job, and Job's initial reaction when all of his material possessions and all of his children were taken away in one day, Job's response was, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then when God allowed Satan to afflict Job with bodily affliction, Job said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" And Job was living by grace. He recognized that God owed him nothing in the beginning. And then Job's three friends came, and their theology was all messed up, and they began to tell Job, there must be some secret sin in your life, because God blesses the righteous and He punishes the wicked. And so this, all of this affliction that has come upon you obviously is because of some sin in your life. And there's this dialogue between Job and his three friends back and forth, about three cycles of this. And what has happened, what is happening in this dialogue, is Job is protesting his innocence to his three friends, but he subtly slips into, "Yeah, I am righteous. Yeah, what is going on here?" And so we know by the time we get to chapter 32 that Job is in trouble spiritually, because it says, "So these three friends ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Now, when a person is righteous in his own eyes, that person is in deep trouble. And so Job had been backed into the corner. In protesting his innocence to his friends, he had begun to think, "Yes, I am righteous." And then by the time we get to chapter 34, Elihu, a man who comes on the scene, quotes Job as saying this, "It profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." Not only was Job righteous in his own eyes, but now he's judging God. He's saying, it's unprofitable. It profits a man nothing that he should serve God. I've served God. I've been blameless and righteous, and I feared God, and look what it's gotten me. That's the context, dear friends, in which God asked Job this question, "Job, who has a claim against me that I should repay him?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. "Job, do you have a claim against me? Job, have you earned anything? Have you obligated me in any way?" You see, Job had shifted from the position of an 11th hour worker, of realizing that he deserved nothing from God. He had shifted from the position of an 11th hour worker to the position of a 12 hour worker. "I've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. What am I going to receive?" The Apostle Paul picks up on this thought in Romans 11, verse 35. And he says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" Have you ever given God anything? You say, "Well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this." Yes. This young man that I talked to said, "My mother has given God 40 years of her life." A little girl came to her Sunday school teacher one day and she said, "Guess what I'm going to give my daddy for his birthday?" And the teacher said, "What?" And she said, "I'm going to give him a pair of slippers." And the teacher looked down at this 6-year-old and she said, "And where are you going to get the money to buy your daddy a pair of slippers?" And the little girl said, "My daddy's going to give it to me." Where do you get whatever it is that you give to God? God has first given it to you. Your spiritual gifts, they really are gifts. They're abilities, they're spiritual abilities, but let's not lose sight of the fact that a gift is a gift. We didn't earn our spiritual abilities. Everything that we've given to God has been first given to us. David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, recognized this when he said, "Lord, all that we have given you has come from your hand, and we give you only what is yours." You give God your 10%, hopefully 10% plus. What are you giving to God? You've given him that which he has first given to you. We do not obligate God in any way. And then, finally, in this parable, we see the peril of comparing. How dangerous it is to compare. You see, these workers who grumbled did not grumble because they did not receive a fair deal from the landowner. They received exactly what they had agreed upon. They received exactly what they would have expected to receive, a full day's wages. They received the customary pay for the day. So they were not grumbling because they had been treated unfairly, but they were grumbling because somebody else had been treated very, very generously. People who, in their opinion, clearly did not deserve to receive a full day's wages, and in terms of just desert, that's right, they didn't deserve to receive it. And you and I oftentimes can look around and we can see other believers who, from our perspective, are being blessed of God more than we. Maybe it's another church down the road. And it seems as if God's blessing is upon that church, and particularly if we want to evaluate God's blessing in terms of numbers, because there are more people coming to that church, or they have more decisions recorded, or more this, or more that. And we think, why would God be blessing them? We're more true to the doctrine of Scripture. We're more committed. We're more zealous. We're more holy. And yet God is blessing them. First of all, we don't know if it's blessing. But even if it is, God has a right to bless those people more than us, quite apart from the relative deserts of either one of us. God is sovereign in the dispensing of His grace. And we see this all the time. You remember in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus had gone back to his hometown of Nazareth and he had opened the Old Testament scroll to the book of Isaiah, and he had read from the book of Isaiah, and he said, "This day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears." And let me just turn. You don't have to turn to that. You can if you want to. It's in Luke chapter 4. But in verse 24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." What was the reaction of the people? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. They were going to kill Jesus. Now, why were they going to kill Jesus? They had been talking about the gracious words that came forth from his lips. And then he reminds them of two incidents in their own history. And his reminder to them of these two incidents from their own history make them so furious that they're ready to kill him. In fact, they actually tried to kill him. What were these two instances? Well, one was that there was a Gentile woman who was fed and all the other people were passed by. And the second is there was a Gentile army officer who was cured of his leprosy and all of the lepers in Israel were passed by. Now, folks, these were actual facts from the history of the Jewish nation. These people had access to the Old Testament writings, and they could read these things themselves. But they did not want to be reminded that God had blessed somebody else more than he had blessed their own people. And that's what made them furious. How dare you remind us that God, in his sovereign grace, would dare to bless a Gentile in preference to a Jew? How dare God to bless somebody over in another church where their doctrine is not quite as straight as ours more than he blesses us? How dare God to bless some individual and to give some individual more blessing when that individual is obviously not as committed and not as righteous as I am? You see, we rejoice in the blessing of God when it's to ourselves, to our family, our loved ones, our friends, our church. But we have a different reaction when God blesses somebody who, in our opinion, obviously does not deserve it. The workers who labored all day didn't grumble because they had received a day's pay, but they grumbled because someone who didn't deserve it received as much as they did. Back to Matthew 20:19-20. Jesus said, "So the first will be last, and the last will be first." What Jesus is saying there is there's no direct correlation between the efforts you put in and the blessing you receive. Because you see, God is absolutely sovereign in the dispensing of his blessings. But remember this: before we saw God's sovereignty, we also saw God's generosity. God is exceedingly generous above all computation, 10,000%. But within his generosity, God is also sovereign. He's generous to all of us. He may be more generous to somebody over here than he is to this person here, and that's God's sovereign prerogative. We talk about God's sovereign grace, and I've thought about that from time to time, and I think, you know, that's a redundant expression. Because really, grace, by definition, is sovereign. If it's not sovereign, it's not grace. And so we see here tonight that God is generous in his grace, but he's also sovereign in his grace. May God help us to learn and to trust him for his generosity and to accept his sovereignty and to not compare ourselves with others and to grumble because God is apparently blessing someone else more than he's blessing us. And when you learn that lesson, you will learn to be content. Because contentment lies not in being satisfied with what we have, but it lies more in being satisfied with what somebody else has, when that somebody else has more than we do. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to the end of this conference, and as we come to the end of this message, we see once again that your scripture is like a sharp two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would use it tonight. Lord, I pray for each one of us, if we have been comparing ourselves with others and have been grumbling, that you would help us to see this and to acknowledge it and to repent of our discontent. Lord, if we have been distrusting you and we have been sensing in our souls that you are not a generous God, that you have been withholding, may we learn tonight through this, your word and through the power of your Spirit, that you are indeed a very generous God. Father, help us to learn your truth, not just intellectually, but to learn it so that we might live it out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.